As you know, one of the main tasks of those in the Pontifical Mission Societies is missionary animation, forming missionary disciples in communion, fostering an authentic missionary spirituality among Catholic faithful in the United States. We cannot take this formation for granted. By our baptism, we've become missionary disciples in communion. By our confirmation, we've been filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel with ardent love. But this great news is something that many of our beloved people have not yet heard. Even 60 years after the Second Vatican Council called us to help make the whole church more missionary. There are lots of floating ideas around about what the Second Vatican Council was about. The two main things John the 23rd said was to help the church be able to propose our faith in new categories without changing the teaching to a modern world with new questions. All the isms of the 20th century, for example. And then in the actual documents of the council, to promote the universal call to holiness. There are lots of other things in the Second Vatican Council, but the main thing was to equip the church for mission. And that's what Agentes published 60 years ago this December, was trying to promote church going to everybody, effectively, according to not the categories of the first century or the 13th century or the 16th to the 18th century, but in the categories of the late 20th century and 21st century and beyond. 50 years ago this December, we have Evangelii Nuntiandi of Pope St. Paul VI, an extraordinary document. Pope Francis said the greatest document in the history of the magisterium, all about helping us effectively to proclaim Christ today by our witness and our words. 35 years ago this December, we've got John Paul II's encyclical on the mission of the Redeemer. 12 years ago, we had Pope Francis's programmatic exhortation for his entire papacy on the joy of the gospel. The council and the popes of the council have been trying to start a new wave of evangelization, a true new missionary age. But we have to be honest, especially on a retreat, in most places, it hasn't caught on. 20 years ago, we had a title, the words of which have become famous, but the application of which is still waiting to be implemented, which is mission, not maintenance, from maintenance to mission. But it's still in so many of our places, we're focused far more on present structures than going on out to those who aren't even coming into the present structures. With regard to the other aspect of our task, helping the missions survive and thrive, we know that our people are generous when they're asked. But in my experience, and I'm not sure what yours would be, many give out of charity to Christian brothers and sisters who have very little, rather than giving out of a true missionary co-responsibility. They're giving out of charity like they do always to the poor, rather than saying, I am a missionary. I'm either, as Sheen said, going to go to the missions or I'm going to send to the missions. Send my prayers or send my resources. In St. John Paul II's Mission of the Redeemer, it calls, in a powerful paragraph that I always use in the retreats and the workshops that I preach for priests in the United States, it calls every priest to have the mind and the heart of missionaries. Mind and heart. It's a reminder that just like bishops as successors of the apostles who are called to have a solicitude for all the churches, so priests are supposed to have that same apostolic mind and missionary heart. Certainly we as missionary directors and those dedicated full-time to the church's overall evangelizing endeavor, we too need to have the mind and the heart of missionaries. We're supposed to think like missionaries. We're supposed to have their vision their sense of prioritization. We're also supposed to love like missionaries, to have a special care for the least, the last, and the lost. Like Jesus, we're supposed to care for 100 out of 100. We're supposed to care for 8.1 billion out of 8.1 billion. We need to make this concrete. I'm always asking myself this question. Opposite side. How would St. Francis Xavier, whose first-class relics are here in this chapel with us, how would St. Francis Xavier do my job if he were alive today? How would St. Paul do my job? How would Mother Cabrini do my job? How would Rose Philippine Duchesne, or Junipero Serra, or John Neumann, or Isaac Jogues, or Francis Xavier Silos, or Stanley Rother, or James Miller, the blessed nobody knows about, or Pauline Jericho, or Paolo Manna, or Jean Bigard, or Charles Forbin-Jasson, how would they do my job? How would they do your job? How would they manage the limited resources that you have at your disposal? How would they handle the various difficulties and conditions of working within your diocesan structure? How would they, in your shoes, try to motivate your bishop, your priests, your deacons, your religious, and the faithful of your diocese? How would they reverence the missionaries who come in from the field in order to go to the parishes during the missionary co-ops? What goals would they set? How would they invite others to help them meet those goals? The mind and the heart of missionaries. How would they look at situations from the perspective of what our tasks are? And what would be the character of their heart as they approach that on a Monday, on a Friday, on a Saturday and a Sunday? But it's not enough for us to ask those questions, as important as they are. We know that God has given us the vocation and the mission, likewise, to form people with the mind and the heart of missionaries. To be a missionary is to think as Jesus thinks about the missions. To be a missionary is to love as Jesus calls us to love. We know that Jesus was willing to leave the rest and madly go after everyone who's not yet in his fold. We're the ones called by God and helped by God to catalyze that type of formation in our country and within our dioceses. We're supposed to be, in our diocese at least, if they're going to put a face next to the definition in the dictionary of a missionary, it's supposed to be our face. We're supposed to be the leaven for the missions in our diocese. We're supposed to be the chief catalyst. We're not meant to do it alone. But people need to look toward us for that type of enthusiasm. Because if we don't have it, it's going to be much less likely that they will have it. Still, if we have it, it doesn't mean that they're all going to have it. But eventually some will be able to catch that fire. The mind and the heart of missionaries. If they're going to have a mind and heart of missionaries, they need to see it lived, however imperfectly, but lived sincerely by us who work for the missionaries all across the globe. So I'd like to spend this meditation in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the missionary of the Father, focusing on our own missionary formation, identity, and spirituality, and how we can better form others in missionary identity, formation, and spirituality. Let's start with the last, missionary spirituality. St. John Paul II, in that beautiful encyclical Redemptoris Missio, said, missionary activity demands a specific spirituality which applies in particular to all those whom God has called to be missionary. So all missionary activity demands a particular spirituality, especially those whom God has called to be missionaries. And our task is to be missionaries for missionaries. And even in my office, missionaries to missionaries. So I'm traveling to them. What's involved in this missionary spirituality? He fleshed it out in a far deeper way than the church had ever done prior to 1990. And what he says is meant first and foremost to be the spirituality of the missionaries in the 1130 missionary dioceses and territories that are under the Dicastery of Evangelization, under Pope Leo. But I want to apply it to our work in our offices in support of missionaries, because all of these characteristics that St. John Paul II describes are meant to be predicated of us in our work. What's the first quality? John Paul II says it's docility to the Holy Spirit. And he says complete docility to the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus was the first missionary of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the missionary of the Father and the Son. One sent on out to be joint witnesses with us. Same one who came down in the early church as tongues of fire. Tongue to speak, fire to speak with, burning love. Complete docility to the Holy Spirit. The wind who blows wherever he wills. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And in that upper room came down as a strong driving wind, not just a comfortable breeze, but he wanted to blow us far afield. You could almost call him the hurricane of the Holy Spirit, as he wants to renew the face of the earth. John Paul II said this complete docility to the Spirit means that we're molded from within by the Spirit, so that we can become more like Christ. The Holy Spirit wants to remind us of everything Jesus taught us and lead us into all truth. He said, it's not possible to be a witness to Christ without reflecting his image, which is made alive in us by grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit wants us to become signs of Jesus. When people look at us, they see a little bit of at least the love with which we know he loves us. When we are docile to the Holy Spirit, we receive, John Paul II says, what he himself received. The gifts of fortitude and discernment. Courage to be able to go out despite whatever fears we might have. Despite whatever temperament we might have. If we're introverted, for example, for us to go share the faith. Sometimes even evangelizing those we shouldn't have to evangelize, but who might need to have the gospel preached to them, including those in callers. Likewise, the gift of discernment or counsel, which is similarly an essential element of missionary spirituality, to know what to say and when, and what not to say and when. We see what happened on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit changed apostates, who denied even knowing Jesus when they left the upper room on Holy Thursday, into apostles. He changed chickens, to use the technical theological term, into courageous witnesses to Jesus, even to the point of their own death. He can work the same moral metamorphosis in each of us. He wants to give us that gift that Pope Francis loved to preach about, of parousia. Not parousia, when the Lord Jesus will come at the end of time, but parousia, which normally is translated as audacity, a special type of courage. He finished that whole section by saying that just like the early church needed to confront unbelieving and hostile forces gathered together against the Lord and his anointed, we're going to have plenty of obstacles. But we, with all our shortcomings, we plus the Holy Spirit, God can use us to convert the world. And so the first element of missionary spirituality for those in the 1130 missions and for us in the offices is complete docility to the Holy Spirit, asking for His guidance every day, seeking to follow it, seeking all seven of His gifts, because we need each one. The second element of missionary spirituality, he says, is intimate communion with Christ. It's not just some extrinsic friendship with Christ, not just knowledge about Him, not just some time in His presence, but intimate communion with Him. This is what Jesus wants to give us. It's what He wants us to desire. He wants to come about. And if we cooperate, it will. But we've got to have that hunger. John Paul II says, we can't understand or carry out our mission unless we refer it to Christ as the one who was sent to evangelize even before us. He's going to use us to continue His work. St. Paul wrote to the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He wants us to put on the mind of Jesus. St. Paul goes on to say, who loved us so much that He emptied Himself, enduring death, even death on a cross, but God raised Him from the dead, and that's why we cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord. John Paul II glosses the mystery of the incarnation, Jesus becoming one of us, and redemption, His rising from the dead, saving us from our sins, are thus described as a total self-emptying, which leads Christ to experience fully our human condition, to accept totally the Father's plan. This is an emptying of self that's permeated by love and expresses love. And then the clincher. The mission follows the same path and leads us directly to the cross. The missionary is required to renounce himself and everything that up to this point he considered his own, and to make himself everything to everyone. And then to echo what Cardinal Sean was saying earlier this week, one of his homilies, this he does by a poverty that sets him free from the gospel, overcoming attachment to the people and things about him. This is the goal of missionary spirituality, to become weak to the weak, to laugh with those who laugh, to become all things to all men, so that by all means we might save some. The goal of all missionary spirituality is to become like Christ, to put on His mind, to enter into His heart, who, out of love for others, totally emptied Himself. It's not trying to hold back. It's seeking fully to give. It's being all in. What does this mean? For us to be effective, it can't just be a job. It's got to be way more than that. And because the laborer is worth his wage, how awesome it is that we're going to receive some salary. We're not doing it for the salary. We're doing it for the one who emptied himself fully and asks us to follow him. When we do that, everything changes. That's when people are able to see that we're missionaries for missionaries. That's when they much more want to help, because we're no longer self-reliant. We're reliant on the Lord. This is the goal of all missionary spirituality. To empty ourselves in order to be filled by God. It's precisely because He is sent that the missionary experiences the consoling presence of Christ, who is with us at every moment of life, telling us, don't be afraid, I'm with you, and who awaits us in the heart of every person. So Jesus is sending us outward, but He's also preparing the hearts of those to whom He is sending us in order to be able to welcome us, and in welcoming us, welcoming Him, and in welcoming Him, welcoming the Father who sent Him. That's the second aspect of missionary spirituality. So how can we become more intimately united with Christ? It's going to happen through prayer. The proudest thing I've done as the mission director, by far, there's no close second, so we made a chapel there in St. Petersburg, because Jesus is now in that chapel, in that tabernacle, like we have Jesus in our tabernacle in New York City, so that we at any time of our day can go on in and become more intimately united with the Lord. I always like to say, no other job has that luxury. To have Jesus right there. When we were calling the employees back 5 days a week into the office, was because, sorry, at home we don't have the Blessed Sacrament. And that's got to be a major difference maker in our work. Otherwise, we're not doing it with full missionary spirituality, no matter how technically competent on anything that we do. Jesus wants that intimacy in the work. He gives that beautiful image in John 15 of the vine and the branches. And he tells us at the end, if you remain in me and I in you, like branches on a vine, then you will bear much fruit, because without me you can't bear fruit. And so there are multiple ways that we participate in Christ, but the more intimate our communion, the more fruitful. Third element of missionary spirituality is loving the church and indeed everyone as Jesus did. John Paul II said, missionary spirituality is marked by apostolic charity, the charity of Christ who came to gather into one the whole children of God scattered abroad, of the good shepherd who knows every one of his sheep, who searches them out and offers his life for them. Those who have true missionary spirit feel Christ's burning love for souls and love the church as Christ did. Sometimes a huge danger for those of us who work officially for the church in some way is we see all the warts on the mystical body. They have the desk sometimes right next to us. We can start to criticize the church. We can get into ecclesial gossip. The worst of this is the clergy. We get together, and rather than talking about God, often we get together and criticize the bishop, or we criticize that person there or that person there. It's the easiest way the devil slithers among us to divert us from what the real goal is that God has given us. And when I know people who are coming to work for the church, when they're invited to be a work in a parish, work in a diocese, I'll always talk to them about the potential for receiving scandal there. Because sometimes there can be the expectation that everybody working for the church is going to be holy and going to be desiring holiness and everything else. And sometimes we who work for the church are just as fallen as the rest. We use the same vocabulary. We gossip just as much. And sometimes we may fall in other ways too, just like everybody. And so we've got to be prepared for that, but at the same time, we've got to be willing to be the salt, light, and leaven, even in parishes, even in chanceries. And we've got to be careful about criticizing the church. Criticizing the church, when we do it, should be the same ugly response inside of us that we would if we were publicly criticizing our own mother. We've got to love the church just like Jesus loved the church, and he died for the church. So how could we dare criticize the church? When we do, we're criticizing ourselves too, because we're part of the church. But one of the things that can sometimes enervate the church's missionary work is when they don't see that we love the church. Then when we get together, we'll talk about the defects of the church rather than the holy things in the church. The Word of God, the sacrament. So many people are saying yes. I've spent my entire priesthood trying to remedy the clergy sex abuse scandals. A homily that I published in 2002 and sent to 12 people became one of the most famous homilies of the last quarter of a century, translated in 7 languages, reprinted on tens of thousands of websites. And as a result of that, I got phone calls from victims from all over the globe. And I rejoice that I had the chance to be able to say sorry and to cry with them. But when people criticize the church, I say, it's not fair to criticize the church for those who don't live by the basic Ten Commandments and the principles given to us by Jesus. If we're really going to judge the church, let's judge the church first by St. Teresa of Calcutta, by St. John Paul II, by the saints. Those are the ones who have really lived it, and that's part of the church. And that's why the church is so lovable. churches, Our Lady and St. Joseph and so many others. And we who work for the church have got to speak about the church with that type of reverence. People have got to sense it. And a lot of times they don't, and that hurts the church's overall mission. John Paul II goes on that the missionary is a person of charity toward everyone. In order to proclaim to all his brothers and sisters that they're loved by God and capable of loving by Jesus' standards, the missionary must show love toward all, giving his life for his neighbor. We, within our dioceses, need to be the real experts in a missionary love. If we're going to try to get everybody else to join our team and row with us in the direction of the missions, it's going to happen by their being won over by the way we treat them. That when we go toward them and approach them, we're going with the ardor of a missionary. John Paul says that the missionary is a sign of God's love in the world, a love without exclusion or favorites, or a sign of God's love in our diocese, in our workspaces, without exclusion. Nobody is too far away from our love, without favoritism. We love everybody. Like Christ, the missionary must love the church. This love, even to the point of giving one's life, is a focal point for Jesus. Only profound love for the church can sustain the church's missionary zeal. His daily pressure, as St. Paul says, is anxiety for all the churches. For every missionary, fidelity to Christ cannot be separated from fidelity to the church. If we're faithful to the Lord, we're faithful to the church. Jesus, you can come into my life, but don't bring your wife. How could we say that? How could we say that? If we love Jesus, we're going to share his loves, and he loves the church. So that has to characterize us. And we've got to be able to pass that love on if we're really going to lead to the missionary metamorphosis that's necessary for this to be the new missionary age. Fifth quality, he says, is, unsurprisingly, holiness. He says, the truest missionary is the saint. The call to mission derives of its nature from the call to holiness. It's downstream from our universal call to become as holy as Francis Xavier, as holy as St. Monica and St. Augustine. Holy. A missionary is really only such if he commits himself to this way of holiness. Every member of the faithful is called to holiness, not to be mediocre. Holiness. This was the earnest desire of the Vatican Council. The church's missionary spirituality is a journey toward holiness. You don't have to be holiness at the starting line. But the whole church's pilgrimage through time is meant to be a journey more deeply into God, who is holy, holy, holy. The renewed impulse to the mission to all the nations demands holy missionaries. It's not enough, he makes specific, to update pastoral techniques, organize and coordinate ecclesial resources, delve more deeply into biblical and theological foundations of the faith. None of that's bad, but it's not enough. What's needed is the encouragement of a new ardor for holiness among missionaries and throughout the Christian community, especially among those who work most closely with missionaries. We're going to receive so much from some of these missionaries who exude holiness who come. Some are worldly, let's be honest, who come to us. But a lot of them are holy. They're willing to make enormous sacrifices to go to people who won't receive them well in order sometimes even to be slain in order to bring one person to the faith. When they come, how much they're longing to meet those who work closely with them, who are likewise seeking holiness, who have an ardor for God. He says, let's remember the missionary enthusiasm of the first Christian communities. We see how the early church was having its doors busted down because of their charity and their martyrdom, that Jesus was worth living for and dying for. But John Paul II says, underlying their missionary dynamism was the holiness of the first Christians in the first communities. Missionaries should reflect often on the duty of holiness required of them by the gift of their vocation. Renew themselves in that spirit day by day and strive to update everything so that they can communicate that gift. That's what's needed in our offices. And so, what are a couple conclusions of this call to holiness lived in the church's missionary work? First thing he says is the missionary must be a contemplative in action. We're not just a Martha in our work. We're called to do Martha's hard work with the contemplative spirit of Mary of Bethany. A contemplative in action, a contemplative in the middle of the streets. That when we confront the problems that we will confront, that we do so in light of God's word and in personal prayer and community prayer. JP2 says, the future of mission depends to a great extent on contemplation, depends on our prayer. Unless the missionary is a contemplative, he cannot proclaim Christ credibly. The missionary is meant to be a witness to the experience of God and must be able to say, like St. John, that which we have looked upon, that which we have touched, that which we have heard concerning the word of life we proclaim to you. Why are 5.5 of the 8.1 billion people alive? Non-Christian. St. Therese was basically asked that question with different figures by one of her adopted priest missionary brothers. One was in Zambia, the other was in China. The one in Zambia asked, how is it even possible, 18 centuries after all Jesus did, that so many yet don't know him? And she, with the simplicity that made her a doctor of the church, despite her ever never having been a freshman in high school, replied, because of the complacency of the rest of us. We just don't care enough. We just don't love enough. We're fine if people live and die without ever having known Jesus. Why is that? Little aside. Because of the eschatological emptiness of most of our missiology. If we're all going to heaven, no matter what we do, it made St. Francis Xavier's life a total waste. But if it matters whether we're Christian towards salvation, we can be saved outside of the physical confines of the church. You don't have to present a baptismal certificate, but you do have to have the effects of baptism. And let's be blunt. Just like it's possible for somebody to be a genius without ever going to school, it's much easier to become educated if you do go to school. It's a much surer path to salvation for somebody to walk with us with all the gifts of holiness that God has given to the Catholic Church. But we have to recognize that there are huge stakes and it matters. And let's not deprive people of the gift we have received without payment. We need to pray more. Why do we have a shortage of priestly vocations? Because at a certain part, the people stopped praying as if their eternal life depended on it. The stakes weren't considered quite as high. If people don't receive the sacrament of the anointing of the sick when they're dying, does it matter much? Once upon a time, everybody was thinking about that in the direction. If I don't receive Holy Communion as viaticum, how much does that matter? Not able to go to confession to wipe my soul back to its baptismal splendor. How much does that matter? Missionaries matter because salvation matters. And getting to know Jesus in this world is by far the greatest means to an eternal embrace. And that's why the missions are so important, but we have to have an eschatologically rich missiology. I was talking to Tim Gray today to start to do this worldwide in a collaboration between TPMS and the Augustine Institute, because unfortunately a lot of the missionary formation is eschatologically hollow. It wouldn't be recognized by Francis Xavier or Rose-Philippine Duchesne or Francis Xavier Cabrini or John Neumann or Junipero Serra. And we need to beef it up. The second aspect of holiness is that the missionary is a person of the Beatitudes. Again, echoing what Cardinal Sean said earlier during our retreat. Before sending out the 12 to evangelize, Jesus teaches them the paths of mission. Poverty of spirit, meekness, acceptance of persecution and suffering, the desire for justice and peace, charity and purity. In other words, the Beatitudes lived out in the apostolic life. By living the Beatitudes, the missionary experiences shows concretely that the kingdom of God has already come and that he, the missionary, has accepted it. The characteristic of every authentic missionary life is the inner joy that comes from the life of faith. A world tormented and oppressed by so many problems, a world tempted toward pessimism and cynicism. The one who proclaims the good news must first be a person who has found true hope in Christ. So as the world says you've got to be rich to be happy, and Jesus says you've got to be poor in spirit, we're the ones who have got to show that poverty in spirit is the road to happiness. Whereas the world teaches us that you've got to have the last laugh, and Jesus says, blessed are those who love others so much that they mourn whenever they suffer. We've got to show that this is the better path to happiness. The world that says, if you're going to be happy, you have to have all your sexual fantasies fulfilled, and Jesus says, you've got to be pure of heart to see God. We say, chastity is the path to real joy. The world says you're going to be happy if you finish the fights others stupidly start with you. That the best country is the one with the nuclear bombs that can bomb others to smithereens and just let's intimidate and bully. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are those who are so strong they don't have to show off their strength, meaning they're meek. Which is the path to happiness? Whereas the world says you're happy when you don't have a care in the world, and Jesus says, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for holiness, when you're ravenous for God and the things of God, which is the path to true joy. And finally, where the world says you're going to be happy if you're voted most friendly in your 8th grade class, Jesus says, blessed are you when everybody hates you because of me. Which are we going to show to others? Missionary spirituality is to show that we take the gospel seriously. Jesus could have sent out the first wave of his apostles and his disciples one by one. They could have geographically covered twice as much ground. But St. Gregory the Great, great missionary pope 1400 years ago, said, he sends us out two by two so that we can manifest in our relationship with each other what the gospel is. We can't forgive others readily unless we have somebody to forgive. We can't love one another and give that witness of fraternal love unless we've got a brother or sister journeying with us. And we know most of those who he sent out two by two, he sent out hand in hand wearing wedding rings. We've got to enflesh what we're proclaiming for it to be credible. This is missionary spirituality. And the last of the aspects is it's got to be fully Marian. Today, as never before, John Paul II says, the church is the opportunity of bringing the gospel by witness and word to all people and nations. We know that. Even when he was writing it 35 years ago, we had means that nobody else had. Television. Imagine what he would say today with the internet, with social media, with so many means to share our faith. Today, as never before, the church has the opportunity to bring the gospel to all people and nations. I used to love it when I was working at the United Nations. I could proclaim the gospel to everybody from all countries all at the same time. He said, I see the dawning of a new missionary age, which will become a radiant day bearing an abundant harvest if all Christians, missionaries and young churches in particular, respond with generosity and holiness to the calls and challenges of our time. We can do this. We don't have to be pessimistic. We've got way more resources on our side than the 11 had on May 19, 30 AD, the day of Pentecost. If they were able to convert the whole world in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, just imagine what the 1.4 billion of us can do. It is scalable. If only we take it seriously. Like the apostles after Christ's ascension, John Paul II says, the church must gather in the upper room together with Mary, the mother of Jesus, in order to pray for the Spirit to gain strength and courage to carry out our missionary mandate. Mary taught those first apostles how to be docile to the Holy Spirit, how to conform their life intimately to Jesus, the blessed fruit of her womb, how to love the church as she loved all those entrusted by her Son in the third annunciation to her at Golgotha. She is the one who teaches us this type of charity. She is the one who is at the pinnacle of holiness. She wants to help us just like she helped the first missionary disciples in communion. The church will live more intensely the mystery of Christ and cooperate more deeply in the work of salvation together with Mary and following Mary's example. He says, Mary is the model of that maternal love that inspires all who cooperate in the church's apostolic mission for the rebirth of humanity. Therefore, strengthened by the presence of Christ, the church journeys through time toward the consummation of the ages and goes out to meet the Lord who comes. But on this journey, she proceeds along the path already trodden by the Virgin Mary. That Mary's already walked this path in her visitation. She's walked this path in Cana. She's walked this path following her Son's bloody footsteps to Calvary. She continues to walk this path, intervening in time and always praying. And she's praying for us. She's praying for us. I'll get it right this time. If St. Monica, whose relics here, were consequential in praying for the conversion of her son Augustine, and after Augustine's conversion, he changed the whole history of the church and the world from a podunk little place called Hippo. Imagine what Mary, our mother's prayers, can do in your life and mine. The missionary metamorphosis of the church happens with our missionary metamorphosis. And we're the ones who are meant to catalyze the missionary metamorphoses of our dioceses and of our country. And if we're able to do this, wow. I want it, but I won't talk about missionary formation and how we're going to pass on this missionary spirituality. But I just want to give you the topic heading. If we're really going to form others, the future Pope Francis wrote in the beautiful Aparecida document in 2007 that it starts with a real deep encounter with Christ that can't be taken for granted. We ourselves, we're going to have this missionary formation. It's got to start with our encounter with Jesus. He can't just be somebody we talk about. He really has to become that most intimate friend. And once we do, everything flows downhill from that deep encounter. And we can never take that encounter for granted. As a high school chaplain and a university chaplain for many years in my priesthood, so many kids gave up the practice of the faith because they had never encountered God doing all the right things. I remember once trying to talk to a student about her relationship with God the Father, and she simply said, with sincerity and humility, I don't have any relationship with God the Father. And then I just asked her, to whom do you pray the Our Father? And then she smiled, she blushed, and she said, well, I pray that to Jesus. I said, Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. She had said the Our Father so many times without even thinking about it. So often we come into the Lord's presence in Holy Communion, but we don't know when we're in God's presence. We treat the Eucharist as an it, rather than a hymn. We go to confession and think we're just confessing our sins to the priest, rather than Jesus Christ through the priest. We hear the Word of God, but we don't really hear it as the Word of God, but as the words of men. We don't see Jesus in others, including in the saints, because we're living in an irreverent age, etc. Everything starts with the encounter of Christ in our spirituality and what we're trying to form in others. And that leads to conversion. Conversion isn't just excising a bad habit or adding a good one. Conversion is a death and a resurrection in which we seek a new life that God gives us. We recognize we're not living as we're supposed to live, that we don't want to live as everybody else is living, but that we want to strive to live like Jesus lives. That's the conversion that happens once we really meet Jesus. That's what we see in the gospel. When Matthew meets Jesus, he leaves everything and follows him. When the four fishermen at the Sea of Galilee meet Jesus, they leave everything, the biggest catch in their life, and they follow him. They're not trying to grasp on to their old ways. They're embracing the new life Jesus gives them. And that's conversion. Convertere in Latin means to turn with Jesus. Full time. When he turns to the Father, we turn with him. When he turns to the neighbor left dying in a ditch, we turn with him. When he turns in the mirror to see us, we look with that same love with which he looks at us. Conversion. Third is real discipleship, in which we become students of the Master. And we seek to become in everything like the Master. Sometimes people study Jesus' teachings, but they don't really allow it to transform them. Got lots of stories I could share, I'll save you. But are we really following Jesus in such a way that people would see that all our categories are ultimately Christian? When there's a clash, one of the biggest problems that we have in the country right today is with regard to the immigration crisis. Are we getting our categories from Jesus and the apostles and their successors? Are we getting them from a political party? Are we really thinking with the mind of Christ or with some other mind? Are we really his students? The one who said, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me." He didn't qualify it. I was a stranger who had come in legally. Nope. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Or I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. And the latter goes to hell. Hell. Not purgatory. Hell. Hence the bishop's statements last week are eschatologically super important. Are we true disciples of Jesus? Fourth, Jesus is always bringing us together. This is so important for us in the United States because we are plagued with individualism. We're going to pick ourselves up from our own bootstraps. Thank you very much. You remember what the essential sin of the prodigal son is? Don't need you, Dad. Give me what's coming to me when you finally croak, you old geezer. I'll do it myself. Jesus wants to bring us into communion. When he should have been thinking about the fulfillment of all the prophecies and how much he would suffer and how many bones would be counted the following day on Calvary, instead, he was praying three times in his great priestly prayer that we would be as one as he and the Father are one in the Holy Spirit. Praying for our unity. And he focused on the missionary dimension of our unity. Thus they will know, Father, that you sent me and that you love me, that you love them just like you love me. They're going to be convinced of the incarnation, Jesus being sent by the Father on that first mission, and of the Father's love by whether or not we have unity with each other. The church is so important. In the early days, prior to Christianity, if you were not the firstborn son, you got nothing in the inheritance. Everybody was begging for a small piece of the pie. Then all of a sudden the Christians come around. And yesterday you were total strangers. Today you're both baptized. And now you're voluntarily selling all your property, laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to distribute to your fellow family members as was most needed. That is what a functional, loving family does. It's not what strangers do. And that's one of the two reasons why they were busting down the doors of the churches to enter. Because the whole world is longing for that communion. And we've got to be the microcosm of that communion. Communion of the entire human race. And the devil, who is the great divider, is winning. We can't pretend as if he's not involved and that he's not being successful. Adjectival Catholicism. I'm a traditional, I'm a progressive, I am a Latin Mass goer, I am a Novus Ordo. You name the adjectives. That sometimes becomes more important. And you know what it is? I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Cephas. I am a follower of Paul, just like in ancient Corinth, to whom St. Paul wrote his great canticle of unity. We're all supposed to be like one organ. The unity of the church is so important if we're going to evangelize the world. If we can't get our own house in order, why are people going to want to enter that house? And so especially in dioceses, especially in parishes, this has got to be the high priority. And then fifth and lastly, the Aparecida document then talks about mission. Mission is the fruit of all of this. Encounter with Jesus, conversion, living his life, following him all the way in detail, including and loving each other as he has loved us. Thus they will know you are my disciples by the way you love each other. And then we go out on mission. Now, it's not that we wait to go. We'll go out imperfectly. But the mission's going to be successful on that four-legged preparation. That's where mission comes from. That's ultimately where we're trying to form our people. And so it's not just about mission in an isolated fashion. With all that we've talked about with missionary spirituality, it's trying to take them with that missionary spirituality to really meet Jesus, to receive his mercy, to know and live his teachings as the truth that sets us free, to live as branches on the same vine, all connected to each other, and then to take seriously his words, go to the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Some of you may remember what Pope Francis said as the exclamation point of his first World Youth Day in Brazil. While he was speaking there at the Copacabana in Rio, he said, notice, Jesus didn't say, go if you want to. He didn't say, go if you have time. He said, go to all creatures. Go to the whole world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. He gives us a command of love, a command with, that he's going to bless with the means. But it's an imperative of our faith to the whole world. Don't just say, I shared the faith with my godchild and now I'm exempt of that great commission. But to go to the whole world one way or the other. And we are the quasi-sacrament of that command. We're the efficacious sign that the church as a whole takes the Great Commission literally and seriously. And we're the ones in our own dioceses that are supposed to help the whole church not forget that message, but to remember it and with us act on it. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. This is what intimate communion with Christ will produce. This is what this beautiful lady is praying for as our mom. Let's thank God for trusting us so much that he put the salvation of the world as our life mission. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Francis Xavier, St. Teresa the Child Jesus, and the Holy Faith. In the name